Well, good morning to each of you in this early service. Good morning to those of you watching this in later service this morning. I read the story of a hunter who raised his rifle, took careful aim at a large bear, and just about when he was ready to pull the trigger, the bear spoke to him in a soothing, soft voice and said, "Isn't it better to talk than to shoot? What is it you want? Let's negotiate the matter." The hunter was surprised and lowered his rifle and he said, "I want a fur coat." "Good," said the bear, "that's a negotiable item. I only want a full stomach. Let's sit down and negotiate a compromise." So they sat down to negotiate, and after a while the bear got up and walked away alone. The negotiations had been successful. The bear had a full stomach, the hunter had his fur coat. Compromise is not always a good thing. Not always a good thing for both parties. And we have been going through this book of Nehemiah, and as I've mentioned before, if we could have stopped after chapter 12, it would have ended on a high note. People had finished the wall, committed their lives to the Lord, celebrated and dedicated the wall, and then we come to chapter 13. Between chapter 12 and chapter 13, Nehemiah had taken a trip back to Persia, and we don't know all that occurred during that time, except when Nehemiah returned and tells us in chapter 13 the issues that he had to deal with. It gives us a hint that during that time while he was away in Persia, people had slid back on their promises to God. And he dealt in this chapter with three different issues. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Casey led us through studying the first part of this chapter, and we saw a compromise in their character and in their handling of their finances. Last week, as we looked at the middle part of the chapter, we saw that the people had again compromised, and as we come to, and that had to do with how they used their time and the remembering of the Sabbath. Today we come to the last part of this chapter, and he deals with yet another area. He deals with the area of their intermarriage with foreign peoples. And we think that shouldn't be a big area probably in our day. But we want to take a look at this passage this morning as it affected two broad groups of people in Judah in that day. And we're going to see how that relates to us also. I don't know if we have it up. I forgot to mention it to you, Angela. But we have I had a picture that I wanted to show you. Maybe some of you saw a picture of a Burger King sign this past week. A Burger King in Ephrata, Washington had a billboard sign out in front that had these words on it: "Now hiring, must be a Mexican." Oh my goodness. I don't know if any of you saw this in the news. Did that ever create a stir? What had happened is that there was a rather angry employee who had worked there at that Burger King last summer, and he had put this up there without them realizing it. People had gotten pictures of it, and then all of a sudden they realized what was out there. Burger King has been apologizing profusely since then. They said that we have made sure that we terminated this employee, and yet there are still people that are angry about it. Obviously so. Now hiring, must be a Mexican. We look at that and we say, how racist can you be? But you might be looking at this passage this morning here that we read earlier and have that perspective of Nehemiah also. As we start looking at this passage here, beginning there in verse 23, we read, "Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah." What about this issue of intermarriage? Is it something that is no big deal? We may look at it and think he's rather racist. Women from Ashdod, Ammon, Moab. In fact, as you look at the history here in the United States, you can see how that could be understood to have affected our land. I was reading about some laws here recently in 1997. Connecticut's law read, "Marriages of imbeciles," until 1997, it was just changed, "marriages of imbeciles and feeble-minded persons are prohibited." Now, if you want to marry your first cousin, you can't do that, but you can move to Utah, because in Utah, first cousins can marry after they are 65 years old. We have marriage laws that we may look at as a bit unique here in our land. Marriage laws in this country have not only been humorous, they've been tragic. In 1958, Mildred Jeter and her childhood sweetheart, Richard Loving, a 23-year-old white construction worker, drove 90 miles north to marry in Washington, D.C. because interracial marriage was illegal in Virginia at that time in 1958. Well, the night that they returned to their home in Virginia, they were arrested at 2 a.m. in the morning, charged with unlawful cohabitation because their marriage certificate was not recognized as valid. They pleaded guilty, and the judge sentenced them to a year's imprisonment to be suspended if they left the state for the next 25 years. In the words of the judge who tried this, quote, he said this, "Almighty God created the races and placed them on separate continents, and so he did not intend for the races to mix." Well, the Lovings moved to Washington, but they yearned to return to their rural roots, and they were arrested again in 1964, just 6 years later, for traveling together to visit her mother in Virginia. And not long after, they sought legal help, and on June 12, 1967, the U.S. Supreme Court ruled that all bans on interracial marriage should be lifted. Now, many of us remember 1967. That's pretty recent, where we had bans on interracial marriage, but maybe we've forgotten some of that. April of 2011, there was a poll that was done in Mississippi. Listen to the results of this poll. This is fascinating to me. The question asked was, do you think interracial marriage should be legal or illegal? And 46% who were polled said illegal. Now, that's very, very interesting. Is that what Nehemiah is doing here? You people of Judah, you have no business marrying the women from Ammon or Ashdod or some of the other nations around. Is that what he's saying here? Absolutely not. The issue here is not race. The various locations, Ashdod was west of Jerusalem. It's out near the coast in modern-day Israel. At that time, it was the area where the Philistines were. Ammon was east of the Jordan River, where modern-day Amman, Jordan is. Both of those regions were populated by peoples who were not worshipers of the living God. There was some paganism involved in it. Some tried to mix Judaism with it, but by and large, they did not follow the Hebrew Scriptures. The issue here had nothing to do with race. It had everything to do with belief systems. It had everything to do with what God you serve. It had nothing to do with race. And that's important, very, very important to understand, because the God that you and I serve determines a whole lot about the life that we live. In fact, I talk with young couples who are planning to get married, and we talk about all the various areas that our relationship with God affects. It affects our purpose for life. It affects how we handle finances. It affects how we raise children. It affects how we disagree, how quick we are to forgive or hold grudges, how we communicate. It affects every area of our life. And I was interested to learn, now we live in an age here where we have, the pendulum has swung almost the other direction. I can remember growing up, and so do many of you, it was forbidden, you know, for Protestants and Catholics to marry, and you were taking a big chance if you even married outside of your Protestant denomination in some instances. We've totally shifted that today. I think there's good reason to totally shift that. But maybe the pendulum has swung too far the other way, so we don't give any thought to belief systems. We don't want to at all go back to a racial division, but what about what we believe? There was an episode of The Waltons. Some of you remember The Waltons? Some years ago, there was an episode of The Waltons called The Lost Sheep. And let me just tell you a little bit about it before we watch a video clip together here about it. The Waltons are a story of a large family living in Virginia during the Depression era. It was a really popular show a number of years ago when it was on. And in the eighth season, this particular episode, The Lost Sheep, focused on Aaron Walton, the fourth eldest of seven children. She was in the middle there. She had been dating a young army officer named Ashley. You'll need this information for the clip we watch here. She had been dating a young army officer named Ashley on and off for a few years. And while on leave from the army for 3 weeks, Ashley proposed to Aaron, and she immediately accepted. Now, in the scene that we're going to watch, Aaron comes into the room where her mother, Olivia Walton, is working on Aaron's wedding dress, and they have a conversation. Let's go ahead and turn that.
Mom, there's something I want to talk to you about. Ashley would like to be married at the Baldwin House.
Well, Harry Ellen got married on the mountain. The way times are changing, I guess you can get married anywhere you want. I'll talk to Reverend Bradshaw in the morning.
Did it ever bother you that Daddy wasn't a religious man?
Your daddy's a very religious man. He just worships in his own way, that's all. Why do you ask?
Because Ashley doesn't want to be married in church. Or by a Baptist preacher.
Has he got something against Baptists?
I guess it's religion in general.
Are you telling me that Ashley doesn't believe in God?
Mama, I don't care what he believes because I love him.
I thought you said he was a churchgoer.
Well, he was when he first came here. Something's changed him.
Aaron, I don't think you should rush into this.
Aaron, Ashley's here.
Tell him I'll be right down.
Listen to me. When your daddy and I were first married, we had more problems than we wanted to admit even to each other. Twice I packed everything and took John Boy and went home, and both times it was on a Sunday.
Because Daddy wouldn't go to church.
And I wouldn't take no for an answer.
But, Mama, that was silly.
Not when you have children to worry about. You both want what's best for them. And if you have different ideas about raising them, you have to compromise. Not too many people want to compromise when it comes to religion.
But you and Daddy work things out.
But at least your father believed in God. If Ashley's an atheist, you may be raising your children in a godless home.
Mama, I won't let that happen.
You might not have a choice. Aaron, I'm sorry, but Joy's gone out of working on this dress.
Mama, I know how you feel, and I'm sorry. But I am going to marry Ashley.
Well, interesting dialogue that went on there. The whole issue here has to do with belief systems, and that's what it had to do with here in Nehemiah's day. Intermarriage of believers and unbelievers, whether in the Old Testament or New Testament, will carry a set of problems, and that's what Nehemiah is warning about here. Nehemiah brings out the effect of intermarriage, and here in this passage, it is on the offspring. We look at this passage in verse 24. And we see how that comes out. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. Now, the language of Judah was the Hebrew language, and as many as 50% of the kids growing up in ancient Judah did not know how to speak Hebrew. Now, what's the big deal on that? The big deal on that is that the scriptures were written in Hebrew. The people learned the truth of the living God in Hebrew. And for parents to raise their kids not knowing Hebrew meant that the Word of God was a closed book to them. They could not understand it. It effectively shut them off from God's message to them. When the modern day state of Israel was in process, before 1948, before it became a nation, an event called Zionism was going on, and you've heard that term Zionism, but as it was used in the late 1800s and early 1900s, what it meant is that Jewish people from around the world were flocking back to the Mideast, flocking back to Jerusalem and Judah, and many of those Jews were longing for a home country again. And one of the men with great foresight in the late 1800s who saw a pressing need, a guy by the name of Theodor Herzl, began to work on putting the Hebrew language back together again. The scriptures were written in Hebrew, but Hebrew hadn't been spoken as a language for nearly 2,000 years since the Jews were dispersed after the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And he began to formulate the modern language of Hebrew because he understood that would give them an identity as a people. And you go to Israel today, if any of you have visited Israel, if you ever visit Israel, it's so interesting. You'll see the road signs and you'll see Hebrew, the Hebrew script, and then you'll have an English translation underneath it. And the Hebrew script is different than our English alphabet that we're used to. But the reason that this was such a problem in Nehemiah's day is because it took their kids off the path of learning about the living God who loves them. It's interesting, some studies in our day say that 60% of church-going students will abandon their faith as they get older. Several studies show different reasons why this is the case. It's a huge issue. Several reasons. One, shallow belief system. Many Americans think that God is just a disinterested divine power who wants to give us nice things and be nice. You know, get along and be nice, kind of like a celestial Santa Claus. That type of a shallow belief system does not stand up to the rigors of academic challenges. Perhaps some because they have unanswered questions. Many kids will leave the faith because even though they've been taught Bible stories, they've been taught what to believe, they haven't been taught why they should believe it. What is the solid ground on which we stand? The apologetics for why we believe what we believe. It's not just based upon a wishful thinking. It is based upon solid reality and truth. Christianity is, more than any other faith, solidly rooted in the events of history. Judaism is also in the events of history. The scriptures are a book of history, not just fanciful stories. Well, whatever the reason, I think probably one other reason that many kids leave the faith when they leave home is perhaps because of the influence of our culture. Without a doubt, that plays into it. And sometimes they've seen parents who have not given them an example of taking seriously what God has to say. It was just something their parents did because it was passed down to them. Now, I don't want to in any way imply that if we do it right, we're guaranteed our kids will follow the Lord. That is not what I'm saying. That is not true. Adam and Eve had the best environment anybody could have, and they chose to walk away from God and disobey Him in the Garden of Eden. Repeatedly in the Scriptures, we will see, especially in Kings, we will see godly kings whose kids said, no, that's not for me, and they would be ungodly. And after then generations of ungodliness and suffering the results of that, there would be a revival in an individual heart and one would come back to the Lord again. So I'm not saying that to raise your kids right is a guarantee that your kids are going to make godly choices, okay? And it's not to put guilt upon anyone when they don't, because our kids will make their own choices and we can't choose for our kids as much as every parent here knows we'd like to. But it does say that we can influence and that we can have an impact. And it is important that parents take seriously the charge of being the primary spiritual developers of their kids. And Nehemiah saw that. And he said, listen, if from the get-go you have a division among parents as to what God you're going to serve, how is that going to help you in raising your kids? And if it affects it, so 50% of the Jewish kids can't even speak the language in which the Hebrew scriptures are written in, how are they going to learn this? Understand, Nehemiah understood that their generation, just like our generation, is only one generation away from leaving the faith. If we don't pass the torch on well, a pastor friend of both Casey and myself in the area pastors a good size Protestant denominational church. It is one of the mainline denominations. And the denomination has, in many ways, left the Word of God, in many ways moved away from that. And it's traditional as many churches become. We all have our traditions, but sometimes those traditions become very, very empty. And this pastor in this church, however, has a vibrant and living faith in Jesus Christ, and he wants to impart that to his people. So he said, again and again, he is teaching the Word of God and finds himself frustrated. But he wrote a letter recently to his congregation. Listen to this letter that he wrote. I thought, bless his heart. He said, would your child be a Packer fan or a hunter or even love their relatives if it wasn't something that was important to you? Would they have much passion for hunting or the Packers if it wasn't discussed, shared, and experienced together within your family? If you never showed any interest in their understanding of it, would they continue to see it as valuable? No, it'd become relatively meaningless at best. And I can hardly imagine their interest in it would follow them into adulthood. This is a letter he's writing to his congregation. This is the time. He said, we've been lax far too long. Our families are under assault, and it's time we fight back. Faith is not a plaything or a hobby. It is intended to be the center of our lives. Bless his heart. He hit right on it. Our kids look at what's exciting to us, what's meaningful to us, what's valuable to us. And it doesn't matter what we tell them with our mouths. What matters is what we live with our lives. He was hitting at a huge area here that I know he faces, you know. The tendency, well, we'll just bring our kids to church and drop them off for Sunday school. Now, thank God. I thank God for many of you. You have been an outstanding example of living the life following Christ before them. But even as I read these words, it challenged me thinking, what am I excited about? How I spend my money, how I spend my time, what I get enthused about, what does it show them is really important to me in life. Nehemiah looked at this and he rebuked them. Note verse 25. I rebuked them and I called curses down on them and I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. And we think, oh man, this guy went off his rocker here on this one. What's he doing here? Well, let me just go through this a bit with you. He rebuked them. The word used here for rebuke has the idea of arguing one's case against an opponent. He came to them logically and he said, this makes no sense what you're doing. Look at the path you're going down. Look at the logical consequences of it. Take a hard look at this. So he's being logical with them and he's rebuking them. And then he calls down curses on them. Now, contrary to what you might think, it doesn't mean he just sat there and swore a blue streak at them. That's not what he's doing. Back in chapter 10, Nehemiah 10, these same people had bound themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses. Chapter 10, verse 30, these people had said, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. That was before Nehemiah went back to Persia. Then Nehemiah went back to Persia, and my, how the climate changed during that time. They went back on the very thing they said they would not do. And when it says Nehemiah called down curses upon them, basically what he did is he said, okay, you guys bound yourself by an oath and may this happen to me if I do this. He said, okay, you did it. May this happen to you. I'm just going to remind you of your curses. You deserve them. You've earned them. That's what he was doing here. Verse 25, I beat some of the men. This same phrase is used in Deuteronomy 25 about a judge carrying out a just sentence upon someone and beating a criminal. Most commentators think probably here that Nehemiah was not acting as governor here. And this idea of pulling out the hair, it comes from an ancient tradition. If you want to shame someone, it happened in various places in the Old Testament. We won't take time to look at those this morning. But if you wanted to shame someone, you would yank some hair out. And you say, well, wouldn't that cause a fist fight? Yeah, it might. Nehemiah was looking to have an impact here because he saw this as so, so important. He was trying to communicate to them what was at stake here. Now, 30 years before this, Ezra had chided the people on the same thing. And he actually told them, I don't know if you remember when we're going through the book of Ezra, he actually told the people, you who have married pagan spouses, leave them. Let's straighten this out once and for all. Nehemiah doesn't do that here. His actions are geared to bring in rightful shame and help them not continue this pattern. And the reason why is because the true faith in the living God is at stake here. If 50% of the Jewish children do not speak Hebrew, how are they going to hear the truth of God? How are they going to pass it on to their kids? And all of humanity stands to risk this message, the loss of this message. Maybe it's better to pull some hair than to allow the nation to spiral into God's severe punishment. In fact, one female writer had said it well. She said, I am so moved by the reality that children were at the center of Nehemiah's strong reaction. He saw little kids running around who couldn't speak Hebrew. And That meant they couldn't learn the message of God's truth. They couldn't learn the message of God's love for them. And it broke his heart. It made him angry. How are these kids going to learn this? We get a similar reaction from Jesus in Matthew 18, where he talked about letting the little children come to him. And he said, if any of you causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better to have a millstone around your neck and be cast into the sea. We see that same emphasis for Jesus. There is something wrong when we don't value the passing on of the torch to the next generation. And Nehemiah saw this as something the people were just, oh, no big deal here. We'll send our kids to Sunday school. Note the oath that Nehemiah required them to take. I made, in verse 25, I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Now, he was making them take a new commitment because they had broken their prior commitment. And that's what repentance is. Repentance is not just saying, I'm sorry, Lord, no big deal, right? Repentance is saying, I have sinned, I have gone this way, I am turning around, I'm making a new commitment. And Nehemiah understood the meaning of repentance, and that's what he said. You need to promise this again. You need to take this commitment again. You've blown it, but you can come back. There's life here yet, you can turn around. And he reminds them in verse 26, was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God. God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. He uses Solomon as one of the clearest examples of the dangers of intermarriage between believers and unbelievers. Solomon was blessed as much as any king in Israel's history. He was the wisest man, apart from Jesus, the wisest man who ever walked on this earth because God had endowed him with wisdom. But all of that wisdom did not make him wise enough to be obedient when it came to this area of women. And Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines. Why did he want all these women? Well, many of them were made because of marriage alliances that sealed the relationship with nations around them. But all of these relationships with these pagan women led Solomon to build altars to their gods. And Solomon not only allowed them to worship like that, he became half-hearted in his following of the living God. And he knew better. He knew better. Solomon. Take a look at Solomon. One commentator said it very wisely. If the powerful King Solomon was powerless to resist the influence of foreign wives, and if he, this beloved of God, found in his relationship to God no defense against the sin which seduced him, is it not unheard of for you to commit such a great evil? That's exactly what these people needed to understand. If Solomon does this and it led him astray, what about you? And he asks a rhetorical question in verse 27. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? This terrible wickedness had not just to do with the issue of, well, they're marrying foreign women. It had to do with you're losing a whole generation of kids. You're letting people walk away from the Lord. These kids deserve to hear about a God who loves them, who wants them to be his children. Well, we go on in the next few verses here. Not only was there compromise among the laity of Judah, there was compromise among the leadership of Judah. Verse 28, one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. In other words, the son of the high priest was married to one of these pagan daughters of Sanballat, who was actually an enemy and tried to resist the rebuilding of the wall. It was compromise from top on down there in Judah. And in verse 29, Nehemiah prays, remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Even the spiritual leaders were doing this. Now, Nehemiah was confronting them. He drove out this disobedient son of the priest there, said, you have no business with us. You have no business acting as a spokesman or a servant of God here. And we might think, again, that's really rough. We look at the New Testament and we see Jesus doing that when he drove out the money changers in the temple. We see Paul doing that when he addressed the Corinthians. He said, "Shall I come to you with a whip or out of love with a gentle spirit? You choose. Come to your senses." He told the Corinthians, "Stop sinning. There are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame." Paul was strong and forceful because there's a time where too much is at stake that we can't just sit back and say, "No big deal." But that's the winds of the culture around us. And he gives them the remedy. In verse 30, what did he do with the leaders? He said, "I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign. I assigned them duties, each to his own task. And I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits." Three things that he did. First of all, he purified the priests. It begins with them personally getting straightened around with the Lord. And they went through a ritual purification, symbolizing they had gotten their hearts right with God. And then secondly, he put them to work doing what they ought to be doing, being spiritual leaders. And then thirdly, he made sure that they were provided for so that they could go on and do that. Nehemiah wanted to make sure that if the message of the truth of God is going to die out, it's not going to be in his generation. It may happen down the road. And by the way, just to let you know, the ancient Roman historian Josephus said that people did listen to him here, but then very shortly thereafter went back to it again. And eventually, after 400 years, it led to the time of Christ, and Christ dealt with all kinds of issues, but it led to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Nehemiah, however, was faithful. And his closing words there in verse 31, "Remember me with favor, O my God." What are we saying here? Nehemiah is praying that he is righteous and therefore he is saying he deserves to be remembered. Now Nehemiah is asking for God's mercy. "Remember me with favor is, Lord, remember me with your love that is merciful." Nehemiah recognizes he's a sinner too and he needs God's mercy. He recognizes the deception of sin and he wanted to be faithful. And so what we see in this book of Nehemiah is an interesting man. We see a man who is a man of responsibility. He picked up the task of building that wall of Jerusalem. He was a man of vision. He was confident of who God was and what he could do in obedience to God. He was a man of prayer. Throughout Nehemiah, especially those early chapters, we see him praying spontaneously, repeatedly. He was a man of action and cooperation. You've got to be to organize a wall building project like he did. He was a man of compassion. He was moved by the plight of the poorer members of the society, and he even renounced his rights to have certain things to help others. He was a man who triumphed over opposition when he was opposed over and over and over again. He stayed firm and truthful to God. Prince Vlad the Impaler was a cruel Romanian king fighting the Ottoman Turks. And while the Turks were retreating, Vlad's army poisoned the wells and other sources of water on his way back to his own country. If he was going to be beat, he was not going to leave good water and food behind him. So he poisoned the wells. 500 years later, nearly 500 years later, the Soviet Union invaded Finland. That's exactly what the Finns did. They did so passively to combat them. As the Finns retreated, the Soviets came in. The Finns put dead animal carcasses or feces in their wells so that many would die from the drinking water before combat ever happened. Now that makes sense in warfare. That's a good tactic in warfare. If you want to destroy them, you start with their wellspring, the source of life. You want to destroy the truth of God in this world, you go after the kids. You go after the kids. That's why we have emphasized youth ministry, and Sunday school, and VBS. I look at churches today and I realize that we may be doing something, but there's so much more we can be doing. So much more we can be doing. The whole issue of child rearing was at stake here, and Nehemiah saw it. We don't ever want to take that lightly. It affects what we do before we ever have kids. As a young person, a single person, your values. What kind of spouse are you looking for, really? What's important to you? It affects you as a married person preparing to have kids. It affects you as a parent of kids. It affects you if you never have kids, because you affect kids, whether you are a teacher, whether you see them here in church. The perspective we give of following Jesus Christ to kids will stick with kids all of their lives. All of us sitting here can think back, and probably with some smiles at times, and remember people that we knew in church years ago. But all it takes is one who genuinely lives out the life of Christ before them and shares the love of Christ to impact a life forever. But you got to speak their language. They got to be able to hear the word of God in their language. And Nehemiah, when it came to being faithful to God, gives us an example. May we pick up that mantle and be faithful in our generation. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your grace and mercy. Lord, we have no chance against sin, the power of the evil one on our own. Lord, forgive us where we fail. Lord, make us strong where we need to be strong. Lord, make us wise and do through us your will. May we pass the torch well. And Lord, where we fail, please make up the difference. May we never take lightly the great treasure you've given us of the gospel and of your word that has changed our lives. And oh God, we pray for our young people, for parents in this tough job, for spouses. Lord, may your word go on in every generation. May we be found faithful in this generation through Christ our Savior. Amen.